Word of God. I just wanted to give you a little introduction to Peter. We have known each other, him and his wife, for 42 years. Actually, Kathy's known Debbie for a lot longer, because they grew up together. But I have known him, and it's one of those relationships. Each of you should find one of those in your own life. And that God put us together. When we first met, I was a crazy charismatic, and he was a fighting fundy. God put us together in a marvelous way. And we hung in there with him. You know, it was one of those things, you know, there's families that get some kind of tiff or something stupid, and they part and don't know each other. And, you know, but God allowed us to just grow together. And at various times in life, we haven't been together a lot, but God allowed and orchestrated various events in our lives. And he would go through some great difficulty, and somehow I would be there somewhere along the line, and I would go through some difficulty, and God would bring us together, and God used each other in our lives to just to strengthen and be an encouragement. And we weren't everything. I mean, that's what God needs to be. But I tell you what, there's something dear about this friendship that God has established. And one thing I learned about Peter, he's gone through a lot of very difficult, him and his wife and his family, a lot of difficult circumstances. But he's a man that stands because he knows who he stands with. And I tell you what, you know, you young men that are new in God and just growing up, you know, when you're all whining and complaining and fretting about whatever situation you're in, you need to just sometimes stand and watch God. That's what God told Moses, you know, the Red Sea in front of them, the enemies of Egypt behind them. He's just, I got it. Stand and see my salvation. And Peter's been that kind of man. I've watched and I have grown to love. And some months ago, we were praying for his grandson. He had a late stage lymphoma, I think it was. And I think it was two nights that you were called to be at his bedside to say goodbye. He was in a coma, and they didn't think he would survive. And frankly, while we prayed for the grandson, I thought about Peter at that moment, what he was doing. And I knew what he was doing. He was standing. Because he knew who he stood with. He didn't know the future, but he knew who he stood with. And he knew the future. And I thought about him at that moment. I said, I knew in the chaos of potentially losing a son and a grandson and all the emotions that surround all that 3.5-year-old child, I knew he stood. And, you know, God miraculously brought this child out of a coma, and now he's in South Carolina receiving, I think, number 10 of 14 chemotherapy treatments, and he's doing well. He's, you know, still a struggle. But, you know, that's what we need to do as men and women of God, to learn how to stand. And so I think it's just marvelous knowing this man and what God has brought into my life as a result of it. And I'm sure God has given him a rich treat to bring to us. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name. We thank you so much. This has been such a good morning already, Lord. The ministry of your Holy Spirit has moved upon our hearts. We thank you for it. Lord, go with us. Help us to hear your word that you would say to each of us individually. In Jesus' name, amen.
After that, what can a man say? I will say one thing. One of my most memorable moments with Jerry was when he tromped many, many hours through the jungle, and he did not know what he was getting into. Neither did I. But I took him to one of the best places I could take him, big, huge hut with a great big bed, really nice people, and they gave us plenty of things to eat and drink, which I don't think were really that exciting to Jerry, but he survived it all. And they give us this gigantic bed. I mean, it was a platform probably close to the size of this platform, but it was raised about 10 plus feet off the ground. You kind of had to make your way. It was built out of palm, the kind of heart palm that they have there. And so just as we get up there, the host, who had had way too much to drink, said, I just want to tell you, it's not exactly real stable. So don't move around too much. Well, Jerry was not used to sleeping on these kinds of beds. And he kind of turned one way and he kind of turned another way. And I was with my brother. And I fell asleep and my brother fell asleep, but I don't think Jerry fell asleep. So sometime in the middle of the night, I woke up and I could feel that we were swaying. It's pitch black. You're in the jungle. There's no lights. And the next thing I knew, we were going down. And this whole platform collapses. The only problem is that underneath it, there were chickens and pigs. And so we didn't exactly fall properly. You know, I turned over and said, Jerry, if you're okay, I can just sleep right now. And my Jerry, I think, says, look, my arm is pinned. Thankfully, he was okay. The only problem was that because the hen was setting on the eggs, then there was another mess, which the pigs really enjoyed. And Jerry didn't sleep the whole rest of that night because he found out that pigs kind of circle around, and we were now not on the top, but we were on the ground. So as we came down, Jerry's words were, we're here. So maybe that is kind of a strange way to introduce the topic. Chesterton said, he who has seen the whole world hanging on a hair of the mercy of God has seen the truth. We might say the cold truth. He who has seen the vision of his city upside down has seen it right way up. And I think it takes experiences like the one that Jerry and I lived through. God has a way of inverting your view of the world. And landscape painters used to do this when you've seen the old-timey photographs where you see them standing on their head because to get a different view so they could do a better job of depicting it, they would stand on their heads to try to see a scene. This upside-down view, I would submit to you, is one way of understanding the gospel. Paul, in Acts 17, arrives in Thessalonica, and as is custom for three Sabbaths, he's reasoning from the scriptures. And of course, the Jews, becoming jealous, taking some wicked men, form a mob, attack the house of Jason, and they're dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities in verse 6 of Acts 17, shouting, these are the men. These men have turned the world upside down. Well, how did it happen with Paul? We know he was on the road to Damascus and he was turned upside down when he saw that heavenly vision. But why was Paul even in Thessalonica in the first place? Because in verse 10 of the previous chapter, Acts 16, when Paul sees a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. It says, when he had seen the vision immediately, and this is the first we passage in Acts, Luke writing this probably, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia is where Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, was from, Philip of Macedon. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The gospel is a word that is used in the New Testament some 76 times. But interestingly, we don't even find neither the noun or the verb form of this word in any of the writings of John, either the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John. And of the 76 times, 60 are in Paul's writing. All of Paul's letters have this word, except for one of the epistles, Titus, is the only epistle that does not have this word. And 21 times we have the verb form used. Now, for those of us who are used to the word evangelize, well, that's to gospel. That is the word in Greek. But it comes from the word angel. Literally, if you put on the word angel, the word good, which is ev, you get evangel, evangelize. So to good angel is to evangelize, or to, as many times we translate it, preach the gospel. If it's a bad angel, that is not ev, it is not good. And you remember, there were good messengers and bad messengers. Remember David, when they come to him with the news that his son has been killed, and all the commanders are rejoicing, and everybody's rejoicing. And there was an argument over who was going to take the message of the good news of the death of the man who had taken down the king. In this case, it's his son. So it's not good news for David. So he promptly kills the man. Because for David, it was a bad message. For the commanders, it was a good message. And that metaphor of bringing a message of the good news of a victory is in both the Greek world as well as in the Old Testament Hebrew world the basic idea. And we have a Hebrew form of this word which is translated in the New Testament. If you remember Romans 10:15, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. Imagine a city, and all the men of your city have gone out to fight. And everyone, the women and the children, are waiting to find out if there is good news. And you see the messenger coming. Is it a good angel or is it a bad angel? Angel being the word in Greek for messenger, to message. Is it a good message or bad message? It is good news or bad news? And boy, you better believe it's good news if your men won the battle, because they're not going to do terrible things in your city. And so the upside down view of the world is what I would submit what is another way of thinking about the gospel. And I'm going to talk about three dimensions of the gospel, three ways in which the gospel is good news, three ways in which the gospel turns our world upside down, and use Paul's letters and some references in Acts which parallel them. The first thing that I see is there is an upside down view of the spiritual world. The gospel came into the Greek world through Paul Well, it came in before, obviously. We see in Acts 2 there were many people at Pentecost, and the gospel preceded Paul. But as Paul takes the gospel into the Greek world, it's a world of many, many gods, spiritual powers. And so there are always these confrontations going on. And the upside-down view of the spiritual world is what has to happen. Because if you're an average Roman or Greek citizen, you believe in many gods. So to hear someone come into town saying there's only one, oh, which one? You know, we have many gods. You watch this happen when Paul in Acts 13, the first use in the book of Acts of the word evangelize in Paul's context comes in Acts 13:32 when he is speaking in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says, God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. To the Jews, this is not exactly good news. You mean the Messiah? Remember, the word Christ is the word for Messiah in Greek, the anointed one. And so to say Jesus is the anointed one, Jesus is it, this was not exactly what they were thinking, because they were not expecting someone like Jesus. And that the resurrection is the prime, as you see here, and he goes on to make a big deal of the resurrection, more in this passage than he does of the crucifixion. The debate was not about whether Jesus died, the debate about what happened after he died, and then what did it mean that he did die, the significance of his death. I'll never forget in Costa Rica the time that I was driving down the road and I met this this person from a sacred clan. And he said, my daughter's in the hospital. She passed away. Can you take me to get her body? You could not get her body without someone signing. He did not have papers. He is a descendant thousands of years of people who lived in the jungles of Costa Rica, but he couldn't read or write, and he did not have an ID card. So I had to put my ID card to get the body from the hospital where she had died. And I'll never forget when we go into the hospital and they take us down in the morgue. And the worst thing was, it was October 12th, which is a big holiday, Columbus Day in Costa Rica. And Columbus arrived very near where we were in that part of Costa Rica, the coast. And so half the doctors and people weren't there, and it was carnival out on the streets, but we're looking to find the body of this girl. Well, the man who was there in the morgue, he had to open up several trays to see which is the one. Well, when he opened up the one tray, the mother just burst out, and it was not crying the way you would cry. It was a wail, a death wail. And she was saying, where have you gone? Where did you go? And for these people, the resurrection is the most unbelievable thing you could ever imagine. Like for the Greeks. The Greeks found it inconceivable. They had no problem with the fact that people died. The problem was that you would have this idea that someone could come back to life. That just was not in their thinking. Paul, in Galatians 1, now you can debate, and I'm not going to die on this hill, whether Galatians is the first epistle. For me, I follow those who would say it's written just before the Jerusalem Council, which would make it the first epistle. But in any case, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 1, and you know, in only the first two chapters, you have 13 references to the gospel. By the way, when you look for the references to gospel in the epistles of Paul, most of them are in the beginnings or the endings of his epistles. Anyways, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel is something revealed. It is something outside of us. It is something completely foreign. It came from God. The good news of God's victory, that when Jesus died, when that man they thought was a man was crucified, and when that man whom they thought was supposed to stay in the tomb didn't stay in the tomb, and then, as was read, walked around and revealed himself to the disciples and many others. This is revelation. And that upside-down view of the spiritual world can only be understood through revelation. Paul, when he's in the next chapter in Iconium, they have just witnessed this amazing miracle. So they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. One is Zeus and one is Hermes. And by the way, the word evangelize or gospel is very associated in the Greek world. You can find references to that word in relation to Hermes, who was the messenger of Zeus. So they say, well, you know, the priest of Zeus comes and you can go. There is actually an inscription in this particular place in Antioch, in Iconium, where there is an inscription with Zeus and Hermes. And it says, Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." We don't normally think of the gospel. The first thing Paul says is the gospel is that God made the earth. Well, maybe in today's world, that does become important if you don't believe that God made the earth. But we watch this to be true in the jungle. In the jungle, there was no idea that God made the earth. It was very difficult to explain creation to these people in the jungle. For them, it was a world of spiritual powers, of demons and spirits. If you got sick, it was this particular demon. And so the diagnosis of the shaman, the witch doctor, was which demon is doing it, and then we do the cure based on that particular demon or spirit. If you drown in a river, it's not that you drown in the river. It's the river tiger. And if you don't believe it, when someone drowned, and I've looked for people who've drowned in a river. You ever tried doing that? Hours and hours, days looking, it's very difficult to find a body. And what did they do? They went to the witch doctor and the divination said, "You'll find him in this place." And they went straight to that place and there he was. Proof. It was hard to argue with these people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the epistle written to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, "Our gospel came to you how? It did not come in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." The gospel is not just by revelation, it's by the manifestation of the power of God. And when a witch doctor said to me, "My wife is sick, can you heal her?" Whoa, they didn't teach me about that in Bible college. Well, he believed more than I did. He really believed that I could do something for his wife. He had done everything he could. So I prayed, and thankfully my father-in-law was with me, and I think he had much more faith than I did. And the most surprising thing to me was that when I saw her the next time, she said, "I was healed because you prayed." Whoa, that was not in my theology. And I had to go back to the Bible and start reading the Bible. And it's an amazing thing. I would read the Gospel of Mark every day because I was teaching it to these people on the weekends. And if you want to understand the gospel, just read one of the gospels every day for a year. It will do something to you. You either will not believe it or something will get inside of you if the Holy Spirit is working in you. Then in Acts 15, we see another use of the word gospel when there has been all this success, but it brings trouble because there's a group of people who had gotten saved, priests, and they're having problems with the Gentiles receiving the gospel. And so they have the Jerusalem council. And it says in Acts 15:6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you by the mouth of the by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." And by the way, if you look through the book of Acts, you won't see the first use of the word gospel until the last verse of Acts 5. Just like you won't see the word church, ecclesia, in the book of Acts until chapter 5. And then you don't see it again till the word gospel, till chapter 8. Five times. And it's Philip going to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the message that he preaches. The church had the hardest problem of all with the gospel because they were very nice, cozy, had their little Jerusalem going. And then all these strange people had to come into the church. Kind of like nothing ever changes, does it? And I remember being in Costa Rica when all of a sudden God began to move and I went to the mission field and all of a sudden I was doing missions conferences on the mission field. And what do you do when a Costa Rican comes and says, "I want to follow the Lord," but there's no mission agency, there's no mission training. He doesn't speak English. Where do you send him? So we invited him to come follow us around. And then he wanted to be a missionary more than ever. We thought that would cure him for sure. Well, it didn't. And he actually became the head of Word of Life in the Caribbean and Central America. But that led to a whole movement, and we established a training program in the jungle. And now, instead of me praying for the witch doctor, the worst one in the whole area who'd been operated on 15 times, He pulled up his pant leg, showed me his knee and said, "I can hardly walk. I'm going to come tomorrow. And you have a bunch of people who love God. They're going to pray for me." Whoa. Second Thessalonians 2, 5 through 8. Paul, in his second epistle, there are less references in Second Thessalonians, but there are some, to the word gospel. Very interesting. But one of the things Paul says in this passage is, I hope I got my reference right here. I don't think I do have my reference right here. But Paul talks about it's 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 8. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. The gospel isn't just some abstract, impersonal set of doctrinal beliefs that we believe in. The gospel is embodied. And one of the things that you see as you study the word gospel is that Paul often talks about how we gospel. And he often talks in this way, that the gospel, we worked with our hands, we were there with you. And that is the how of the gospel is as important as the what of the gospel. But for us, the most important thing is the what. But for Paul, in his uses of the word gospel, and he's the main one that uses the word, he is often talking about how we go about doing the gospel, communicating the gospel. So, not only is there an upside-down view of the spiritual world, there's also an upside-down view of the material world. We were happily going about our business in the jungle, and I made the mistake of going to Spain, because now we had missionaries in Africa, and we went to visit them. And I went to Spain after having met a Spaniard at a missions conference, and he invited me to come. And I made the mistake of going to the end of the world, the westernmost point of Spain, Finisterre. And there I stood and looked across the Atlantic. I was used to looking the other way across the Atlantic towards Spain and thinking about Paul. And the Spaniards would quote Romans 15, saying that Paul wanted to go to Spain. And so I preached that night and I said, yes, Paul wanted to go to Spain. It's true, because they said it was the end of the world. It's true, it was the end of the world, but it isn't now. So what is the end of the world for you? So I'm on a 777 over the Atlantic, flying from Madrid from London to Washington, and all of a sudden, this boomerang. You know, one of the problems of preaching is you get the sermons preached back to you. You don't like that. And the Holy Spirit goes, okay, what's your end of the world? Well, that led me to go to Spain. So I went from the jungles, the mud, to concrete jungles, to Granada, Spain. This was before Jamie and Andrew went. In part, their decision to go to Granada, Spain, had to do with the fact that we were there. What I wasn't prepared for, I knew it was a Catholic country. I knew it was a country steeped in Christianity. Here, the gospel had been there since Paul. And we have evidence from the 300s of a council in Elvira. Elvira was right in Granada. But the gospel's been there for almost 2,000 years, but it doesn't look like it. I remember coming around the corner on Crosses Day in May, and there's the cathedral in Granada. And in that cathedral, Isabel and Ferdinand are buried in a chapel beside it. And on the side, in front of the cross, they're celebrating the cross. There's a banner of Che Guevara, and they're dancing drunkenly in the street. And that was so much like Spain. What is your strategy? You know, when Paul, in this nice little vision of the Macedonian call, we have so romanticized it. It was worse than that, what I've just talked about. What is the strategy? How are you going to penetrate? And that strategic perspective dominates Paul's thinking. He writes the book of Romans. Romans 15 has, it's interesting that if there's an epistle that we think of as being the gospel, it's Romans. The interesting thing is there's most of the references are in Romans 1. There's one in Romans 2. Then in Romans 10 and 11, there's three. And then there, the rest of them are in Romans 15 and 16. That's the only places you'll find the actual words gospel in Romans. But it's interesting as Paul sums it all up. He says, I have written very boldly, chapter 15, verse 15, to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable. And then he goes on to say, I presume to speak of not to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in power, of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem round as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I have aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so I would not build on another's foundation. So then he talks about going to Spain. But he's writing the epistle to Romans so that they can be a base for him to go to Spain. There's nowhere further to go. That's as far away west in that time or era that you could go. Now, there were people over here, but of course, they didn't know that. There is a strategic dimension to the gospel. Where do we need to take the gospel? God stopped Paul on his second journey from going into Bithynia, Mysia. He seemed to be headed for Ephesus. He ends up in Troas and God says, go to Macedonia. Not in his plans. He goes to Macedonia. First thing is Philippi, thrown in jail. Goes to Thessalonica, run out of town. Goes to Berea. It got so hot, they had to get him out. They take him down to Athens. And then he ends up in Corinth to the point where God has to appear to him and say, stay here. I have many people in this city. I am with you. Something really significant happens to Paul. You can see the differences even between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You can read the beginning of 2nd Corinthians where it says, we despaired of life. We didn't know we were going to live. Some terrible experiences that he had in both Corinth and Ephesus. You know, Corinth is like going to Las Vegas. If the gospel doesn't work in Las Vegas, it doesn't work anywhere. Whoa. That's what shook up people in Jerusalem. Corinth was worse than Las Vegas. It was the epitome of evil. Even in that evil world. And Paul writes two letters to Corinth that we have, and he probably wrote two more that we don't have. But I'll tell you what, thank God for Corinth. Even though they got drunk at communion, that hasn't happened here recently. Even though there was a terrible sin in the church of a man living with his mother, and Paul says, look, even the pagans are scandalized by your behavior. These are the problems in the church, to say nothing of the other problems. But 2 Corinthians, and I'll tell you, if you want to get excited about the gospel, read 2 Corinthians. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, talks in chapter 3 about the veil that covers the eyes of the Jewish people in a symbol of Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, and his face would shine and he would cover his face. And Paul says, our gospel is not veiled, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into this. This is in Las Vegas. Okay, he's not writing this. You've got to get the context. And it's not over yet. They've still got problems. That's why he's writing 2 Corinthians. Because they didn't get it all straight after the other 2 or 3 letters. Now he's got to write another one. Are being transformed. Metamorphosis. Into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. I'm telling you, if you've been in ministry, you would be pretty disheartened by the Corinthian church. But Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Boy, if we believe that. I remember going to the Diamond Park. Anybody ever been to the Diamond Park here in the United States? There's a place over, where is it? Somewhere on your way to Texas. Anyways, I can't remember the exact place. We went there with our son because we saw it in National Geographic. And you can go there and they found these incredible diamonds. Diamonds the size you can put in your hand. So our son, you know, you're a poor missionary. We're going to hit the lottery and we're going to find a diamond. So we get on our boots and we get the pail and we get the bucket. And there's just this, it had just rained the night before. It's hot. It's muggy. And you just, where they find diamonds is not a very fun place to dig with the shovel. It sticks to your shovel and you try to dump it in the, and you know, there might be one in there. So you got to go through this stuff with your hands to try to find the one lonely diamond. And I think that's kind of the way it is with us. Well, our son, after a few hours, thought that maybe there was an easier way to make money. We're not going to be out here all day digging around in this muck and mud. And that's kind of the way some Christians are. We don't want to go through the trouble of finding the treasure. And Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. At the beginning of chapter 5, he alludes again to the earthen vessels. And that seems to be a reference to Job 4:19. And in Job 4:19, it's a terrible vision of human nature. It's just a very dismal view as Eliphaz is talking about humanity. And Paul is inverting this whole metaphor and saying, yes, we're a mess, but God knows how to take a mess and do something great with a mess. The gospel isn't just a gospel that is empowered. The gospel is a gospel that's embodied. Why did they have such a hard time seeing Jesus? Jesus was so human, they couldn't believe he was God. This morning in Jerry's Sunday school, we were having a great time studying about the Holy Spirit and the presence of God through the Holy Spirit and what he does to Mary in order for her to conceive and bring forth this son. But Jesus was so human, we couldn't believe he was a man. And then, as a human, he hung around with some really bad people. And his worst enemies were the religious people. And Paul is saying, the glory is revealed in Las Vegas. If you want to see the glory of God, go to Corinth. at the end of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, he has this most amazing missionary passage. And he says, he basically cuts loose. And in chapter 10, he says, "We will not boast beyond our measure." He's talking about other people who've come in. And he's contrasting himself. "Or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when we measure ourselves by themselves," when they measure themselves by themselves, "and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you, we are not overextending ourselves as we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come to you, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will within our sphere be enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to regions beyond you." What is he saying? He's saying, get your act together so I can go to Spain. You're holding up the strategy. You're holding up the process. Why was he so bent on straightening out the problems in Corinth? Because if the gospel doesn't work in Corinth, it doesn't work anywhere. We all have messes. There is none of us here that don't have messes. And that's what the gospel is for. The gospel is about our mess. And it's Jesus made human. God in the flesh, incarnated. God's presence. In Spain, they would say, there were songs, "Bring God down off the cross." They didn't have any problem understanding that God was up there. Their problem was understanding God is down here. Because they had kind of bought into a Thomas Aquinas view of separating grace and nature. Finally, the gospel is an upside down view of the social world. If there is one thing the gospel did, it completely inverted, turned upside down the very carefully established pyramid. And there was a pyramid in the social classes of Rome. No society prior to Rome had ever been so stratified. And if you were a slave, you're stuck there, buddy. And Paul has words to say all the time in his epistles about slaves. The gospel isn't just about getting saved. The gospel is about what we do after we get saved. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Whoa. One of the greatest things that apologetically explains Christianity is the church. We never use the church as an argument because most people use the church as an argument against us. You know why I'm not in the church? Because if you knew the way those people live, and that's the argument always used against you. But do you know that if it wasn't for the church, there wouldn't be Christianity? Christianity is not only an empowered gospel, built on an empowered gospel. It's not only built on an embodied gospel, it must be embedded. That word embedding got to be part of our culture when the journalists were put in the different battalions in the Gulf War. And we hid them inside. Don't ask any military person whether they cared for that. But the idea of embedding, the gospel has to be embedded. And guess who embeds it? You and I. Paul in jail writes, in Philippians. There's a number of references in Philippians. First chapter, verse 5. The fellowship of the gospel. He talks about the progress of the gospel all the way to the Praetorian Guard. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, you struggle with me in the gospel. In chapter 4, he says, would you two ladies please live in harmony? We used to struggle together for the gospel, and don't get too bent out of shape. You've got to get your act together and work together for the gospel. Get this. You had a Roman jailer. Now that means nothing to you. Do you know what happened at Philippi? The Battle of Philippi. To you that means nothing. Ever read Julius Caesar and Shakespeare and Et tu, Brute, and they assassinate Caesar? The two assassins of Caesar, Cassius and Brutus, died in Philippi in the battle that left Octavian and Mark Antony as the two guys. You don't know who Octavian is, do you? Well, later on, Octavian and Mark Antony, you know about Mark Antony because of Cleopatra. More the movie than the history. Well, their friendship ends, and then they have a battle. Cleopatra and Mark Antony escape. This is a few years after the battle at Philippi. And the rest, as they say, is history. Cleopatra dies, maybe because of the snakes. And that leaves one man standing, Octavian. You know who Octavian is? Luke chapter 2. In the year of who? Augustus. A decree was issued that all the world. Augustus is Octavian, the August, the God, the emperor. Do you know where Augustus, Octavian, settled all the veterans of the wars? In Philippi. So they would have been pretty old or mostly dead. But a Roman jailer was defending the interests of Rome, let me tell you. Then there's a slave girl. Then there's Lydia of Thyatira from on the other side in the what would be Turkey today, Asia Minor, near Ephesus. You build a church out of that. A rich businesswoman from Thyatira, a Roman jailer, a slave girl. That's what happened over and over that changed the history of the world. It's the church that changed the history of the world. For better or for worse. For good or for evil, but it is still the church that carries forward the gospel. We are, as Paul says to the Corinthians, letters written. We are the gospel. We are epistles. And you better be careful about how you gospel. Because then some people won't like the gospel, or some people might like the gospel. 2 Timothy, his last letter, talks to Timothy, saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. The Lord led us to go to Cyprus. We loved living in Spain. It was a very difficult thing that God took us to Cyprus. And Cyprus has been a very difficult place to try to work. A lot of things have happened in Cyprus, but one of the great things about Cyprus is I've learned a lot about the gospel. When I was in the jungles of Costa Rica, I learned about the power of the gospel. When I was in Spain, I learned about the presence of the gospel. But in Cyprus, I've been taught more than any place else about the people of God who embody the gospel. We were praying for an Iranian pastor. Probably many people, some from this church, may have been praying for him. Beaten terribly, hospitalized. In the hospital, they showed up and busted him up worse than before he was in the hospital. And one day, he shows up in our church and spoke to us. I think, you know, there's a lot of fear today in the church about world events. We don't feel quite as comfortable as we used to, as invulnerable. Now we feel very vulnerable. We feel like there's bad things that could happen to us. Paul has made it very clear. Bad things are going to happen to you because you're a Christian. Expect it. In chapter 2 of Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus. In what way do you remember Jesus? Remember that he rose from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in jail. My friends, this week when you watch the news and you think the boogeyman is going to get you, but good. You know what? God isn't asleep at the wheel. He never has been. And then he says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. You never get to choose the things that come your way to test your faith. And as Jerry shared, our 3-year-old grandson all of a sudden has this lump. Oh, it's just an infection because his lymph is swollen, the lymph gland in his leg. After one round of antibiotic, no help. Hospitalize him, 14 antibiotics later. He's got fevers of 107. He's just hardly moving. And then he has this huge enlarged liver. His spleen fails. His heart is beating at 100. This is a 3-year-old, 120 for round the clock. The lymphs in his chest are pressing on his lungs. He can't breathe. Oxygen levels are very dangerous. Our son-in-law's brother is high in the Air Force, training Air Force pilots. He said, look, don't let it get below 80. Well, they turned off the monitor because it would beep at 80, alarm, because it was just beeping too much. Who knows what his oxygen levels went to? 6 days, the induced coma. He wakes up, a few words. He can't see. He can't talk. He can't move. And remember, the oncologist came in one day and he was rattling off the list of things. They're very systemic because the lymph system involves all the other body systems. And he's ticking off the list one night. And he stops and he looks at me and he says, "What's the matter with you?" Well, I was kind of sad that day because it looked like we were going to move Gabriel from Cyprus to the United States. And it felt like a defeat. Here we had prayed so much and now we're going to have to leave the ministries that God is raising up to the areas right near Cyprus. And then he said this to me. He said, "There's always a light in you. I get encouraged. I need you to be strong. Why is the oncologist telling me that I need to strengthen him? I thought it was supposed to be the other way around. You don't get to choose the way in which God tests your faith, the way in which he breaks you and allows through those broken cracks the light of the gospel to shine through your broken life. But I'll tell you what, he does a great job at letting you be broken. But there's two ways to respond. Either you can allow that breaking to just smash you and say, 'I don't want any part of that,' or you can allow that to let the gospel shine through you." We see no more references to the gospel in Acts after Acts 20. But we do see Paul before Agrippa. We do see Paul in his shipwreck. And if you want to see the upside down view of the social world, just study Acts 27 and watch how Paul ends up being the captain of the ship. "I told you you should have stayed at Crete, but since you didn't follow my instructions, this is what you need to do. We're going to survive. Oh, the sailors are off the ship. No, get on back the ship. We're all going to go together. We got to eat. We haven't eaten for 14 days. These are all very down-to-earth practical things. So, anyways, I remember there in the hospital, there was a game. Costa Rica played Greece in the World Cup. Now, Costa Rica is a tiny little country, but we sent home England. We sent home Italy. Italy was a World Cup winner a while back, and now we're playing Greece. And so I'm watching Costa Rica play Greece in a little cafe, outdoor park. I was just watching a game. It was a great game. And it went into two overtimes after being 0-0. And still they had to have the five penalty for each five shootout. Costa Rica won because Greece missed one of theirs. 2 days later, I'm in the little recreation room in the hospital on the oncology ward with our grandson. And one man turns to me and says, "Your name is what? And you have a grandson named Gabriel, and you're from Costa Rica." He says, "You're famous." I'm like, "Oh, Lord." He says, "Yeah, they're talking about you all over the social networks." "What did I do?" He says, "You were at the game of Costa Rica and Greece, right?" "Yeah." "How would you like to be evaluated for your rooting for your favorite team? And it be all over the social networks." Well, thankfully, when I read it, I wasn't too humbled by it. But the last thing he said, it was a reporter who happened to be there. And he wrote about my watching the game as an example. In Europe, people die as a result of soccer matches. So they take football even more seriously. That is soccer than you take football. And the last thing he said is, "Come back, Peter, and tell us about Gabriel." You know how God uses you is in God's hands. God can use you at watching a football game, talking about your sick grandchild in the hospital. It's not anything we do. It's what God does in us. I had really nothing to do with that. And I think Paul's last words in Romans are what I would leave with you as you think about the gospel. He says, "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen."